Well, greetings to all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. It's a privilege to be up here and to preach to you all again this Sabbath day, August 1st, in the year of our Lord. And as it is the first Lord's Day evening in August, that means, as you know, we'll be focusing on preparing our hearts for coming to the Lord's table next Sabbath morning. We are preparing to come and to dine at the heavenly banquet of our Lord Jesus Christ, to partake of the bread of life itself and drink from the cup in which contains the free water of life, John 6:35 and Revelation 22, verse 17. I quoted Bernard of Clairvaux to you this morning, and here's what he says about the sacraments. They are the sweet delights. Here are drunk the rivers of honey, the draughts of heavenly balm. Oh, that we would see them as such tonight in our hearts as we prepare our hearts to receive them as Christ our Redeemer offers them to us from his table. But before we look into the Word of God, which is the Spirit's best means to prepare us to come worthily and with a true faith to the table, let's pray together, asking that God would indeed pour out his Spirit as we read and as we consider discernibly his written word. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts to you even this evening as we did this morning, and we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon each one here, that we would discern your word, that we would understand it, that you would cause us to come worthily to your table, that we would appreciate your sacrifice in the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir up our hearts afresh. These are truths that we have heard before, texts that we have considered and heard many a times. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would cause us to learn new things from them, that you would open up our eyes to their richness, and that we would benefit spiritually from them. And so, Lord God, we look to you. We pray that you would do this work of grace in our hearts by your Spirit and by your kind grace. And so, Lord, we look to you. Speak, O Lord, tonight through me, your servant. May I decrease in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Increase. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our sermon text this evening is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, and if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1020, page 1020. After looking at what our God does for us by his Spirit as we partake of the sacrament of the body and of the blood of the Lord, namely, he pours out his rich blessings of grace through our communication with his living Son, the one who died for us, this evening I want us to focus on what we ourselves are doing as we eat his bread and as we drink from his cup. As we take the bread to our mouth individually and together as a corporate body, and as we do the same with the cup, and all done with a sincere faith and love for the giver of grace, what are we doing in this act? Or even better said, what are we proclaiming? What are we showing forth, as I've entitled my sermon this morning or this evening? Well, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11. The Apostle Paul expounds upon this for us. What God requires of us as often as we eat of this manna from heaven, the body of Christ sacramentally, and as we drink of this cup called the new covenant in his blood. So before we look into our own responsibilities and are partaking of these consecrated elements of the gospel from verse 26, let's begin by reading this text together. However, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, and I'll read all the way to the end of the chapter for the sake of context. And then we'll zero in on verse 26. So congregation, hear now the word of the Lord unto the edification and building up of our souls in Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Amen. So ends the public reading of God's holy, righteous, and majestic word. And may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds, we might be duly prepared to enjoy sweet communion and mystical fellowship with Christ next week around his banqueting table. Allow me to draw your attention back to verse 26, where the Apostle Paul concludes the words of institution with this choice apostolic expression: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." These are words we hear often around the table, don't we? You will not find them in the four Gospels, but that does not mean that they are any less important than if Christ spoke them himself, as they too are equally words of Christ, just through a different means, by his Holy Spirit, which we know proceeds from him, Galatians 4, verse 6, Romans 8, verse 9, and many other texts. Therefore, they have been given unto us as a church for a reason. Paul, by the Spirit, packs quite a lot into this verse. From it, we know that we are to be partaking of this holy and sacramental meal often throughout our lifetime. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, etc. Just how often is not fleshed out, but what is clear is that it is to be an integral part of our Christian life, coming again and again to eat and drink of Christ and his graces by faith. To keep yourself away from the Lord's Holy Supper has been likened to treason, the worst kind of treason, gospel treason. Thomas Watson once said, "It was infinite goodness in Christ to open up that blessed vessel of his body and let his sacred blood stream out. And for us willfully to omit such an ordinance, wherein the trophies of mercy is so richly displayed and our salvation so nearly concerned, well may Christ take this as an undervaluing of him and interpret it as no better than a bidding him to keep his feast to himself." Remember the response of the father in the parable of the son's wedding that we looked at in Matthew chapter 22. He said these words to those who excused themselves from such a lavish banquet thrown in honor of his son. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, very angry, And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Matthew 22, verse 7. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where we need to refrain from the sacrament when our hearts are not reconciled unto God or unto others, when we're harboring bitterness in our hearts toward our fellow man. But that is only to be for a time, so that we can wash ourselves clean in the forgiving grace of the gospel and return soon to dine with Christ our Lord as he bids us, for he longs to commune with us sinners, as we saw from Mark chapter 2. But to go long periods of time without eating and drinking of Christ's true food and true drink, not only is it seen as treason in God's eyes, but it will parch and it will dry out your desires for heavenly things. It will not bring us any closer to Christ, which should be the goal in our life. It will only cause our affections to drift farther and farther away from him. You won't survive very long without physical food or drink. Neither will you survive spiritually if you keep yourselves from divinely given food that nourishes your soul with life. It's vital for our personal sanctification. Therefore, come to this feast with great regularity throughout your days upon this earth. May we consider it our favorite table to be around, to dine at. The table which best prepares us for the heavenly table of the Lamb in glory, which will be even more beautiful than the earthly replica. We've also seen from verse 26, as we've looked at the spiritual presence of Christ in the sacrament, that verse 26, it implies necessarily that Christ is not bodily present with us as we eat and drink in this life, and that we will not physically partake with him in flesh and blood until a future time that is not yet upon us. And we draw this from the last few words, till he comes. That in our communion with Christ by means of the sacrament is of a mystical nature by his Spirit, where our union with him through faith is what allows us to be fed by his very person, from his very own exalted flesh and blood. Till he comes sets our eyes on the fact that he will come again, where our sacramental feasting will also come to an end, having served its purpose. And we will one day literally drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. Think about that. Matthew 26, verse 29, Christ's own words in the upper room before his death assures us of this promise. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Paul's words here in our text, verse 26, serves to confirm that future reality to our hearts. He's coming again, but until then, there is something for us to do in the meantime. And we find that at the very heart of our text, the main and central clause of it. Grammarly speaking, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. The older translation, ye do show, or simply you show the Lord's death till he comes. I always thought this referred to what we are shown in the broken bread of our Lord and in the fruit of the vine, what it spiritually represents to our faith and our celebration of it. Certainly we know that Christ's death absolutely is set forth to us, as the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine signify beautifully Christ's sacrifice for sinners' salvation. But this statement here in verse 26 from the Apostle Paul actually declares that we ourselves are what we are proclaiming about Christ and his death when we participate in eating the blessed bread and the blessed cup of our Lord. It's an indicative statement. Look at it. You, plural, proclaim the Lord's death. In the margins, the English translators from the original Greek actually said this could even be read as an imperative, reading proclaim as a command the Lord's death. And that's because both the second person plural imperative and the indicative in Greek have identical forms. You can't distinguish them other than in context. I think contextually it's better that it's taken as the indicative, but point is, the emphasis here is on the worshiper making a proclamation himself when he communes with Christ and his people in the supper. And so this proclaiming, brothers and sisters, is a special profession of faith that we are to make publicly and within our hearts. A true oni and declaring, a declaration of the death of Christ and what it signifies in the gospel. On the one hand, the Father holds out Christ as willing to be received by guilty sinners. And we, the guilty sinners, on the other hand, receive him as he is offered. We wholly embrace Christ's death as he is presented to us, proclaiming it to be the jewel that it really is, the very basis of our standing, the basis of our relationship unto God, our Father. Dr. John Owen, in a discourse that he gave on this text, said, "This proclaiming is where we come solemnly before God and all the world and profess that we expect all our life and salvation from the death of this crucified Savior." Brothers and sisters, this ought to be our response to God as we behold his Son and his death in the sacrament, a true confessing of his death as our all in all, that we live through his atoning death. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, 1 John 4. Verse 9. And so as we look at the appropriate response to God for his grace extended to us through his Son and his dying in our place, it's only fitting that we should proclaim his death in this ordinance. But now we need to ask the question, who all shall we proclaim it to? Let me submit to you this evening that there are at least five parties, if you will, that we should proclaim the death of Christ to. Five parties that we should proclaim the death of Christ to. You see, this proclaiming of Christ necessarily has to have a direct object that it needs to be proclaimed to. And the first is this: proclaim the Lord's death unto God himself. Proclaim the Lord's death unto God himself. First and foremost, when we come to the sacrament, we are engaging with the true and living God. Beloved, every time we partake of his gospel ordinance, that's who we are dealing with. Not that he needs to be reminded of what his Son has accomplished in his death, he knows all things, but so that we can display unto him that we truly value, that we truly prize his inestimable gift that he has given unto us in his Son dying in our stead. That our hearts would be able to say unto him as we partake, "Thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. It's how we tangibly offer him our spiritual oblation, sacrifice of all praise unto God. As we take in Christ and his being crucified and sacrificed in our stead, knowing full well that we are not in the least bit worthy of the redemption we enjoy by him. It's our professing unto God in faith that we cherish Christ and that we count all things as dung compared to knowing Jesus Christ, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, says the Apostle Paul, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Oh, how God our Father loves and delights to hear his people revering his Son's work for sinners upon Calvary's cross. Where we publicly profess as individuals and as a church that Christ's death is our soul's greatest gift that we have ever received. That nothing could ever compare to it. Christ loves to hear his blood-bought bride express their love unto him for his redeeming death that has brought them together. In Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Christ our husband says to us, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one of your eyes, with one chain of your neck. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is your love than wine, and the smell of your ointments than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the smell of your garments is like the smell of Lebanon." You must know that when we eat and drink at this table with a sincere heart of gratitude for our crucified Savior, this is Christ's heart toward you. We need to be chiefly concerned about making this profession unto him. We're swearing allegiance to him, associating, covenanting with him, especially when God our Father so kindly sets his once bruised and bloodied son before our eyes in the sacrament. Watson says, "See then what dear and entire affections we should bear to Christ, who gives us his body and blood in the Eucharist. If he had had anything to part with of more worth, he would have bestowed it upon us. Oh, let Christ lie nearest our hearts. Let him be our tree of life, and let us desire no other fruit. Let him be our morning star, and let us rejoice in no other light." End quote. But not only should we proclaim the Lord's death unto God himself, but we need also, brothers and sisters, to proclaim the Lord's death unto ourselves. Unto ourselves. Proclaim the Lord's death unto yourself. Our hearts need it, like we need medicine when we are sick. We should say unto ourselves, "Soul, remember the sweet and tender love of Jesus manifested in his sufferings for you. Take it in afresh and hold it as dear as you did when you first believed." We are notoriously forgetful, like our forefathers in the wilderness. And so we need to press Christ's death upon our hearts, so that we personally can be truly affected by his demonstration of love toward us, those so undeserving of it. Be a preacher of it to your own soul as you partake in the supper with all of your senses. Before we can be proclaimers of it to others, we need to first proclaim it to ourselves. Feed your own soul with the gospel words and pictures that are intended to woo your hearts unto Christ in the administration of the sacrament by gospel ministers. This is doing violence to our soul, as we've been talking about, corralling it and saying, "The benefits of Christ's death is what you need, O my soul. My soul that is so often stained with sin, obsessed with other lovers that can never satisfy like this man and his death can. In his wounds, find your true lover, O my soul, and forsake all other pretenders." Don't let your heart and mind run loose in your waiting for the sacrament to be brought to you, but fixate your heart upon remembering Christ's death and his sufferings that brought your heart to life. It can inflame and revive your heart yet again. The written word revives the soul, Psalm 119, verse 25. So too the visible word of God in the sacraments, brothers and sisters. So proclaim the Lord's death, not only to God, but to yourself, to your own soul. Thirdly, along with proclaiming the Lord's death unto God and to yourselves, proclaim the Lord's death unto the law. Proclaim the Lord's death unto the law. Now you might say to me, "Why do I need to do that?" Well, because the law, though we as believers are dead unto it, Romans chapter 7, no longer married to it, being married to Christ, who is a gracious husband, the law, it still tries to convince us that it still has dominion over us as it once did. And the best way to bury that lie straight into the ground is by taking it on a field trip, as it were, to the cross of Christ. where he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When you feel threatened and beaten down, menaced by the law over your sins, take it to the gospel and declare to the law that it has no sway over you, because the death of Christ has set you free from the law's condemning power. The law's requirements upon you, Christian, have been completely satisfied by Christ's perfect life that he gave up for you in his death. Dr. Owen says, in our participating in Christ's ordinance, we confess all of our sins and iniquities over the head of this great sacrifice, and profess to the law and all its accusations against us that there our sins were charged. Who shall lay anything to our charge, and who shall condemn us? It is Christ that died, Romans 8, 33 through 34. We confront the claim of the law, shake off its authority as to its curse, and profess to it that its charge is satisfied. End quote. So my friends, don't let the law keep you from enjoying communion with Christ and being fed by his grace through his nail-pierced side and his hands, but instead show it its end in the death of Christ. For the curse of the law cannot touch you who are covered by his atoning death and his perfect law keeping, his perfect obedience on your behalf. Fourthly, brothers and sisters, there's a fourth party who needs to be preached to, and that's your greatest foe. Proclaim the Lord's death unto the devil. Proclaim the Lord's death unto the devil. Here is our soul's he is our soul's greatest accuser, known in heaven as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. Revelation 12, verse 10. While we cannot preach to him for his own salvation, for he has been eternally destined for perdition, we can proclaim to him that in Christ's death, his power over us has been demolished. It has been utterly dismantled. Satan and his minions can very well see us gathering around Christ at his table. So in a way, in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are publishing to the devil and all his fallen angels who serve him that by Christ's death, they have been triumphed over. This is what Paul wrote to the Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And here it is, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Thus the power of darkness has no grip upon us any longer, Christian. This caused Owen to write, so in our celebration of the death of Christ, we do profess against Satan that his power is broken, that he is conquered, tied to the chariot wheel of Christ, who has disarmed him, end quote. The Lord's table, like Psalm 23 says, is a table spread, what? In the presence of our enemies. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, verse 5. Yes, we are communing as a guest and friend with others around Christ's table, but it's a table he spreads and he sets up all around the globe to show the whole demonic realm ruled by Satan that they are a vanquished and subdued foe underneath the feet of Christ. And to think that we get to participate in this public declaration every time we come around this table is absolutely humbling and astonishing, and it's triumphant even. It's a statement that we are making that rings and resonates throughout the entire cosmos. And this we shall do until Christ comes again, when he comes to bring all his enemies everlasting destruction that he has prepared for them of old. Finally, beloved, this brings us to the fifth and final point this evening. We've seen that we are to proclaim the Lord's death unto God, to ourselves, to the law, even to the devil. But to top it off, we need to proclaim it unto others. Proclaim the Lord's death unto others, or you could say to the world. First, this includes our fellow communicants around the table, most definitely. God has intended this to be an encouragement for your soul. When you see others around you proclaiming Christ by their eating and drinking in faith alongside of you, there's a communal element in our partaking. A private communion will not do because it betrays the nature of the sacrament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." And then 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Hence, we are proclaiming, friends, we are setting forth the Lord's death to others within the congregation of Christ, to one another. We are preaching it, in a sense, to each other. It should delight your soul to see other saints taking up the bread and the cup alongside of you, and encourage you to a more cross-centered living in light of it. But secondly, we are even declaring Christ's crucified salvation that he has brought to us to others who remain outside of Christ. And oh, how this is a good thing for unbelievers to behold, because they need to see themselves that they are out of fellowship with Christ. They are out of peace with God. They need to feel the separation. They are barred from the eternal life held out sacramentally in the body and in the blood of Christ. I know of one story. It's of an old Scottish married couple. The wife would sit on the far right of the pew so that she could go up and partake of the Lord's table to sit when she was called forth along with the others. And the husband sitting on her left was an unbeliever, and he would just sit there and wait for her to return for years and years. But one communion Lord's Day, and I hope I'm telling this right as I heard the story from Reverend Craig Scott, one Lord's Day, for whatever reason, they were forced to trade places so that the husband was on the right and his wife was on the left. And when it came time for the wife to come forward to partake in the sacraments, the husband had to get up out of his seat and let his wife through. And the Holy Spirit used that to show the husband his sinfulness, the sinfulness in his heart, that he was so willing to step aside for his wife to go to Christ's table while he himself refused to go all of these years. And that very day, he found Christ in his grace, and he was converted. After he saw himself as one outside and estranged from the table by his own unbelief. And then at the next communion season, they both went up together for the very first time. Friends, even that is a powerful testimony that the Lord can use upon a sinner's heart. Think not lightly about associating yourself with Christ. Unbelievers are watching as the Lord's Supper is administered to the people of God, and it can be a powerful witnessing tool. I believe I've said this before to you, but it doesn't hurt to say it again. Don't be afraid to invite your unbelieving friends to church on a communion Lord's Day. Oftentimes we think it can be awkward, you know, because they're not going to be able to partake with us, but they should feel the separation, that they are not around this table, and they ought to be, as Christ calls them to come. In fact, they get two sermons that day for the price of one. One from the written word, and another from the visible word in the sacrament. And they are both powerful means of grace that the Spirit uses to convert a sinner's dead heart. Let them ask questions. Let them be confused about what we're doing. And then explain to them the meaning of the supper. It's an excellent opportunity to preach to them further about the death of Christ and how they ought to take hold of it by faith alone for the salvation of their souls. Well, this evening we looked at five parties that we need to proclaim the Lord's death to. We need to proclaim it to God, to our own hearts, to the law, to the devil, and also to the world. And so as we come together individually and as a church next Lord's Day to partake of this holy meal, let us make this proclamation to all these parties, that we would render the glory that is due to God alone for his grace and salvation in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what wondrous love you have displayed for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our worst, you sent us your best, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, beloved of you, O Father. You sent him into the world to die the death that we could never die, to live the life that we could never live. And so, Lord, you call us to proclaim this death as our all in all, as our life, as our eternal life, our salvation, our joy, our delight, all of our desire in this life. And so, Lord, let this be our spiritual sacrifice of praise unto you. May we have, and may we possess thankful hearts. May you continue to prepare our hearts to receive this great salvation and to appreciate it for all that you have intended in it. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would proclaim it to you, to show you that we value it more than anything in this life, that we would preach it to our own hearts who need to hear it, and then to the law, which often menaces us and threatens us and wants to keep us away from your table. And so let us take it to the cross of Christ to show that the curse of the law has been expunged in the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. And then, Lord, let us also proclaim it to the devil and to all those who are associated with him, who dine not at the table of Christ, but at the table of demons and of the devil, to show that your death has triumphed over all things in this life. And then finally, Lord, let us proclaim it to one another, to stir us up, to encourage us in the faith, Lord, and also to the unbelievers who will experience, who will get to see the administration of the sacraments. And so, Lord God, may we proclaim it unto them as well. And so, Lord, may this be the desire of our heart even next week as we come. And Lord, let us even this week be meditating upon your love shown in Christ towards us through his death, resurrection. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.